Okay, so it's Palm Sunday. It is that particular Sunday where all around the world, thousands and thousands of groups of people are gathered together in Jesus' name to remember particularly what he did on the first day of the week, which we call Passion Week or Suffering Week, the week which culminates with Good Friday and all the realities that we'll be celebrating this Friday, and then Easter Sunday as the resurrection of Christ is being celebrated all around the world. And what you need to know about the Palm Sunday event was that when it was happening, there was a great general recognition that what was happening was the fulfillment of Scripture. For example, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew himself says about the events of Palm Sunday, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." There was a clear statement in the Scriptures that the king would one day come to town on a donkey. And so Christ coming into town in that way was saying that he was the king and was recognized as such. The crowds recognized it to be the case. And they went before him and they followed after him, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They called him the Son of David. That is the great, 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 great son, descendant of the King David. That is the king himself. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they said. "Hosanna in the highest." That is salvation from God in the highest. They recognize him to be the king. They recognize him to be God's anointed one, the one sent by God to be the savior of the people. And I personally believe that at that bright and joyful moment in Jerusalem that we are remembering on this we call Palm Sunday, the crowd for once was right. They recognized him to be who he really was. I believe that they were right. And I know that many of you do as well. And all of us who do believe that they were right, all of us who do believe that Jesus is the King, the Christ, the Lord, have been instructed to prepare ourselves in advance to explain that we do to anyone who asks us about the hope that's in us. I'm thinking of what Peter says in his first letter, chapter 3. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it," he says, "with gentleness and respect." We're all under orders, those of us who believe that Jesus is Christ, to get ready in advance, be prepared to give an answer, to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Well, I'm here today to say that I have prepared in advance an explanation of why I believe that the crowd was right, that Jesus is the Christ. And I'm glad to share it with you this morning. This morning I present on this Palm Sunday 7 reasons to believe in Jesus Christ. That is 7 of my own personal reasons for believing that Jesus is, in fact, the King. Before I begin to give you the 7 reasons, let me explain to you what I'm not about to do. I'm not about to state what I think are the 7 reasons why everyone should believe. These are my 7 reasons. And I don't mean also to say these are the only 7 reasons I believe. I think if you push me to it, I could come up with 3 or 4 pretty quickly. But 7 is enough to give you an idea of how you might form in advance an explanation of why you believe. You're free to take any of the 7 to heart yourself, if it's true, and come up with others. That's fine. 7's not the right number. It's just a nice, perfect number. So here it is, 7 reasons why I believe in Jesus Christ. And my hope for those of you who do believe is that this will help you fulfill the obligation of 1 Peter chapter 3. And it is also my hope and prayer for any of you who do not believe that hearing me stand here and say why I do will be a help to you in moving to the place where you too one day believe that Jesus is the Christ, as many people have since that day when he rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. 7 reasons why I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Here's the first, the reliability of the Bible. The people who wrote the Bible were conscious of the fact that they were not speaking for themselves, but speaking for God, and they said so. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I'm saying that we have good reason to take their word for it and good reason to believe that the Bibles that we have, those that are well translated from the original languages, are in fact an accurate record of what God did give to us through these people who were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible stands out among all ancient documents in a class of its own. compared to any other writing of comparable age. It's absolutely stunning how the 27 books of the New Testament are so enormously well authenticated by the thousands and thousands of fragments of manuscripts that were left behind from just several centuries after the originals were written. Of course, the originals are lost. Things just don't last 2,000 years when you're talking about ink on paper or papyrus or parchment. But we have ancient copies of what was written, and every reason to believe, as scholars, that what we've got recorded is what was actually written. If you're interested in inquiring more fully, you could look for a book on Google or in a used bookstore or by Amazon, a book called New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? The author's F.F. Bruce. It's sort of a standard starting point for people who want to see the case that could be made for taking the New Testament seriously. And if you get that far and see that it's perfectly reasonable to believe that the New Testament in our translation is an accurate record of what was written by the apostles themselves, and then you see how the apostles drew heavily on the Old Testament and, in fact, brought understanding about the mysterious meaning of some of the prophecies that the people who believed the Old Testament did not understand, well, a case can be made for seeing the whole of the Bible as reliable. There's an overwhelming case to be made for taking the whole Bible seriously from the fact recorded in the New Testament of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. This is a point worth making on Palm Sunday because Palm Sunday was a day in which a specific Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled, that the king would come to town humble and mounted on the foal of a donkey. It's recorded in Zechariah, as we've already heard, and Jesus exactly fulfilled it, as the New Testament writers noted. Now, someone skeptically could say, well, come on, what's the big deal? If this person, Jesus of Nazareth, wanted to present himself as the Messiah, all he needed to do was rent a donkey and ride into town. He could have arranged the whole thing himself. There's nothing supernatural. I would agree with that. And in fact, the record shows that he did arrange it. He arranged it as a way of declaring that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. But along with that prophecy are many other prophecies that his life fulfilled that he had no way of arranging. For example, Micah's declaration that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This is not something that a person could arrange for himself. He was born in Bethlehem through no particular action of his own. And besides the place of the Messiah's birth, the Old Testament is very clear on dating the time of the Messiah's birth, especially Daniel, who in a variety of ways reveals in his Old Testament book dreams and visions he had that placed the birth of Christ in the days of the Roman Empire. Daniel lived in the days of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon had conquered the world. And in a number of ways, you can read it for yourself in the book of Daniel, Daniel was told that the present empire, the Babylonian Empire, would be conquered and would fall to a next empire, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, and that empire would fall to the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and that empire would fall to the Romans, a great iron beast with teeth of metal, like something out of a James Bond movie, and claws of bronze and 10 horns, the Roman Empire. And Daniel was able to say that it was during the days of the Roman Empire that a kingdom would be set up from a stone cut without human hands. A mountain would be formed that would never fail. This is an indication that the Christ would be born in the days of the Roman Empire. And the Christmas story says that it happened in the days of Caesar Augustus, just as the prophet said. And then there's Isaiah's majestic portrayal of the suffering servant who would be born of a virgin, but die as an offering for sin, and so make many to be accounted righteous. These prophecies and many others in the Old Testament explained in the New Testament verify the conviction of the Apostle Peter, who, when he said, no prophecy was produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I would just add to this reason to believe, for any who wonder how we can possibly take seriously fragments of manuscripts, of copies of something that was written a long time ago, let me just say the Dead Sea Scrolls were quite a find. Because they're in the jars in the caves in Israel, discovered between 1947 and 1955 or something, thousands and thousands of remnants of old parchments and papyri on which people in the times of Christ had written out the Old Testament. And it lines up very exactly with our understanding of what the Old Testament said. showing that the people who are in charge of this necessary act of making copies because the old copies had become useless were really good at what they did and knew how to avoid making mistakes, the mistakes that they would have made if they weren't more careful. The Dead Sea Scrolls were quite a find. Reason number two why I believe the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. From whatever angle we consider this carpenter turned itinerant preacher slash teacher, Jesus of Nazareth was just plainly, stunningly, and admirably unique. Oh, water. Thank you so much. Now I'm going to feel obligated to drink it. Otherwise, it was all for naught. Thank you so much, Tim. Stunningly and admirably unique. And impressive in his uniqueness in regard to his interactions with people, his insights, his values, his teachings, and his take on who God really is, and his take on the human race, and what's really wrong in the relationship between God and the human race. There's this uniqueness to the person of Christ. Palm Sunday is a great time to think about it because he was humble. So humble as to be able to ride into town on the foal of a donkey. I mean, people would have thought, what? That looks sort of silly. He was humble enough to pull that off, and yet when he got off the donkey and into the temple, he cleared the temple of all of its corrupt businessmen with an authority which was absolutely stunning. You've got this mixture, this strange combination of humility and great strength. The humility comes out in his statements. For example, the day he said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And nobody thought he was contradicting himself by bragging about his humility. No one questioned it. He was gentle and humble in heart. He was a lowly man. And yet he stood up in public and said outlandish things. I mean, outlandish if they weren't true. Like, I am the light of the world. He said that. And people believed him. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And people saw that he was telling the truth, though he had been telling the truth when he said he was lowly and humble in heart. He spoke to a group of people who revered Abraham above all Old Testament people, or almost all Old Testament people. Abraham was it. And Jesus stood up and said, before Abraham was, I am. And used the words which are the sacred name of God to identify himself as superior to Abraham. And people believed him. It's an absolutely stunning juxtaposition between humility and great, great glory. And Jesus uniquely pulled it off. If you're interested in looking at a terrific explanation of the uniqueness of Christ, I'd recommend a book called The Everlasting Man by G.K. Chesterton. Don't ask to borrow my copy. But here it is. You could get this online as well. And it is a brilliant explanation of how Christ stands alone from all of the human race in a way that's just absolutely unique. G.K. Chesterton's point can be summarized this way. He says, just as all the animals in the world exist, but human beings exist in a way superior, just as human beings are superior to all the animals in the world, so Jesus of Nazareth stands superior to all human beings in the world. Therefore, Christianity is to be considered in a category unique to itself because Christianity is a collection of people who take seriously the uniqueness of Christ. It's called The Everlasting Man. On the back, there's a summary by Chesterton himself of what he's saying here. He says, those who say that Christ simply stands side by side with similar myths and that his religion stands side by side with similar religions are only repeating a very stale formula contradicted by a very striking fact. And the very striking fact that contradicts the stale formula is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And he stood before a group of people and he said, follow me. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And ever since, many people have. Which brings me to my third reason for believing. I call it the parade of the giants. In the Psalms we read, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Let me tell you about my delight in some of the people that God has set apart for himself. It's like a parade that stretches through human history from the life of Christ all the way through to the present time. These are people who heard what Jesus said and followed him, denying themselves, and taking up their cross daily. A 2,000-year-long line of brilliant examples of what it looks like to follow Christ. And before I mention some of them to you, I know what some of you are thinking. You're wondering if, in talking about the brilliant examples of Christianity, I'm going to move on to talk about the shudderingly horrible examples of Christianity. And I could, though it wouldn't fit on this particular list, because Christianity has its share of rotten apples and black sheep and outrageous hypocrites and shameful and embarrassing bad examples of what it means to be a Christian. It's true. But you know what else is true? Every group of human beings is just like that. Find yourself any group held together by any kind of principle or any kind of conviction or any kind of activity, and you'll see some people that are kind of messing it up by being such bad examples of what this group stands for. So Christianity in this way is not unique. We got our bad examples. We got people who disgrace the name of the organization of which they say they are a part. Now, that's not news. Things need to be said about that. This is not the time for it, except let me just say one thing. To anyone who's aware of the fact that Christianity looks bad when bad examples represent it, I would just say to you, in regard to whatever group you belong to, please, you try to overlook my weird relatives, and I'll try to overlook yours. You forgive me my goofy friends, and I will forgive you yours, because every outfit has some bad examples. But what sets Christianity apart for me from every other group of people are the brilliant, shining examples of what it can look like to follow Christ. For me, first in line in the parade is the Apostle Paul, who started out as a bitter but brilliant opponent of Christianity, and then through his own spiritual experiences became the leading advocate of the faith, the most brilliant defender of the faith in his time, willing to suffer any amount of mistreatment, even deliberate torture, over and over again, rather than to deny the Lord, whose name he used to try to be exterminating, and then began to believe. And Paul himself wrote to the Corinthians, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And the parade is formed by a whole lot of people who took him up on that invitation. So there's Athanasius, several centuries later, when the idea that Jesus Christ is both man and God was in deep trouble, and it seemed none of the Christian leaders even believed that Jesus Christ was God. But Athanasius did, and he stood his ground against this groundswell of heresy until it seemed like he was the only person in the world who believed that Jesus is God. And he was told, Athanasius was told, the whole world is against you. Someone said that to him. He said, the world is against you, Athanasius. And he said, well, then Athanasius is against the world. And he refused to deny his belief, grounded in Scripture, that Jesus Christ was God, and he saved the doctrine. He saved the church, Athanasius. And then centuries later, there was Thomas Aquinas, who was such a big, quiet guy that his fellow students called him the dumb ox. They didn't mean dumb like dopey. They meant dumb like silent. But a big, silent guy who began to write a summary of his theology which shaped the way the Western world thought about things. A brilliant philosopher and a lover of Jesus. And then there was John Calvin. And then there was John Owen and John Bunyan, John Newton and John Milton and John Flavel and all kinds of people with the same name, but never mind them. I'm going on. There was Jonathan Edwards. And then there was George Whitefield. And then there was George Herbert. And then there was Charles Spurgeon, and then there's G.K. Chesterton, and then there's Eric Little, not so much the guy who played him in the movie Chariots of Fire, but the real guy who was a missionary, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, and C.S. Lewis, not so much like the guy who played him in the movie Shadowlands, but the real guy, and Jim Elliot, young man, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, and he lost his life, and he gained eternal life, and these men are heroes to me. Brilliant, shining examples of what it can look like to follow Christ, though it means denying yourself and taking up your cross daily in order to follow him. I see them marching through history. I read about their lives. I read what they wrote, and my heart leaps up and says, I want to be on that team. I want to be with those guys. I want to follow this parade. When these saints go marching in through the gates of splendor, Lord, I want to be in their number. These are the guys I want to be like. And I'm greatly helped in my faith in Christ by their brilliant, shining example of what faith in Christ can look like. Now, let me not overstate the case. They're all men, so none of them are faultless. They're just men. And they don't all agree on the fine points of Christian doctrine or how to live the Christian life. And I don't agree with them on all those points. I couldn't, because they don't agree with one another. But what they do agree on is that Jesus is the Christ and the King, and that he's altogether worth living an entire life for, and they lived for him as long as they lived. And they are brilliant and shining examples to me. Now, if you're interested in dipping in to the lives of any in my parade, as you form a parade of your own, perhaps, I would recommend you start with C.S. Lewis and his spiritual autobiography called Surprised by Joy. This is one of my favorite 10 books in the world, so is that one. Don't ask to borrow it. You can get a copy for yourself. C.S. Lewis is still widely bought and I think actually kind of read, though I've checked, there's no pictures in this book. But he gives the account in this book called Surprised by Joy of how he changed from being a brilliant young Oxford student and a bitter atheist to becoming the 20th century equivalent of the Apostle Paul. This book explains how it happened. And it's a really stunning and miraculous story. If you only want to read one chapter, I'd say go for the second last chapter, chapter 14. It's called Checkmate. And he talks about how he finally came reluctantly to the conviction that Christianity was true and that Jesus is the Christ. Just got to read you a page from chapter 14. This is what happened to him just after he read that, just after he read The Everlasting Man. And I got the idea to read The Everlasting Man from this page of this book. So he's 28 years old in 1926. He's still a bitter atheist, but his atheism is beginning to evaporate. And he's beginning to see that the Christians really have something going for them that he can't ignore much longer. So he reads Chesterton's Everlasting Man, this brilliant 28-year-old. He says, "Then I read Chesterton's Everlasting Man and for the first time saw the whole Christian outline of history set out in a form that seemed to me to make sense. Somehow, I contrived not to be too badly shaken." You see, he doesn't want to start believing, and he's finding himself coming to faith. "Somehow, I contrived not to be too badly shaken. You will remember that I already thought Chesterton the most sensible man alive, apart from his Christianity. Now I truly believe, I thought, I didn't of course say it, my words would have revealed the nonsense, I thought that Christianity itself was very sensible apart from its Christianity. But I hardly remember," he says, "for I had not long finished The Everlasting Man when something far more alarming happened to me. Early in 1926, he's 28 years old, at Oxford, the hardest boiled of all the hard-boiled atheists I ever knew sat in my room on the other side of the fire and remarked that the evidence for the historicity, the historical truth of the gospel, was really surprisingly good. Rum thing," he went on. It's 1920s, he said, rum thing. He would have said, "It's crazy, man," if he was our age. Like, it was a wild, crazy thing. He said, "All that stuff about the dying God, rum thing, it almost looks as if it had really happened once," he said to C.S. Lewis, who writes, "To understand the shattering impact of that statement, you would need to know that man who has certainly never since shown any interest in Christianity. If he, the cynic of cynics, the toughest of the tough, were not, as I would still have put it, safe, then where could I turn? Was there then no escape?" He later writes, "An atheist can't be too careful. A young atheist cannot guard his faith, that is, his faith that there is no God, too carefully." And in the next few months of his life, C.S. Lewis lost his atheism and came to see that Jesus is the Christ. And he introduced me to Chesterton, and one introduces me to another, and I have this parade marching through my mind, stirring me up to be the best Christian I can be, so as to be a part of that brilliant parade. Reason number four, I believe. The gospel, the capacity of the gospel in its simplicity to be understood, believed, and practiced by all ages and all sorts of human beings. If it's really a message given by God to save the world, it should be useful to every sort of person in every single age, and it's proven to be. Paul, the apostle, knew it and stuck to it. He writes to the Romans, chapter 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You don't need me to tell you that this whole world is desperately in need of some good news. There's a great, great need for some really good news. And this good news, that's what the word gospel means, is simple enough to fit and satisfy all ages and sizes and depths of human capacity, as evidenced by its worldwide acceptance. Talk about its worldwide acceptance. Do you know what happened in the first 300 years after the resurrection of Christ? Christianity essentially conquered the world, at least the world as they knew it, the Roman Empire. At the very beginning, when Christ had risen from the dead, Christianity amounted to 120 people hiding in a little room upstairs in a house in Jerusalem, waiting for power from on high, waiting for something to happen. And then it happened. And within a very short order, the 120 grew to 3,000 and then to 5,000. This is in the book of Acts. And then they stopped counting for the simple reason that they couldn't count that high. And 300 years later, that sounds like a long time, but it's really pretty fast, 10% of the entire Roman Empire were Christians. 5% of the city of Rome were Christians, including slaves and people in Caesar's household. Christianity conquered. And then about that time, it was 312 AD, actually, the emperor himself confessed the name of Christ. Constantine himself declared himself to be a Christian, as his mother was before him. And the whole world changed. Well, what happened way back then has happened again. In 1948, all Western missionaries were expelled from China under Mao in the revolution. The Western world lost track of what was going on with the church in China. And in the 1990s, when relations between the West and China changed, and Western analysts were able to look in to what was going on all along in China, they discovered that the Christian church had not disappeared. But in fact, in the 1990s, there were an estimated 50 million Christians in China. The gospel, in its simplicity, was eating up the country. Now it's 2010, 15 years later, and the estimated total of Christians in China is 100 million. In a country of 1.3 billion people, that's about 10% of the country. The gospel continues to roll forward in its simplicity and its power. It is accessible to all who hear it and will believe. Paul the Apostle says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation." 150 years later, Tertullian, a church leader, seeing so many Christians tortured and executed, said, "The blood of the martyrs is seed." And the seed was falling into the ground as the blood fell on the ground, and the church sprang up. The gospel's conquest was not by force of arms or by civil action. We could say that's how it's different from Islam. It was not by force of arms or civil action, but rather by the life-changing force of the message itself and the world-shaking impact of the lives and deaths of the men and women and children who would rather suffer torture or execution than to deny Jesus, who they had come to believe in. This is the power of the gospel in its simplicity. And it is a very simple message. Simply stated, it's just this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the gospel. Or you can take a more complicated explanation and read The Everlasting Man by G.K. Chesterton. What a great idea. Or you can do something between the bone simple explanation and the more complicated. Like, for example, you could say, "The infinitely wise and powerful God took upon himself the solution to the world's most serious problems by becoming a human being, namely Jesus of Nazareth, and by living a morally perfect life as an example to all, and dying a completely undeserved death as an offering for sin, and rising from the dead to show that his death on the cross was not the shame it seemed to be and a defeat, but rather victory and triumph, and ascending to the right hand of God as the King of kings and the Lord of lords to reign over the ends of the earth. He continues to offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who believe in him." It's just that simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And the simplicity of the thing is one of the reasons I believe. But then, number five, So is the opposite end of the explanation, the capacity of the gospel in its complexity to address all aspects of personal and family and societal life. The Bible, the gospel, is complex enough to address all of our needs in terms of how to live and how to live for God. Peter says it in his second letter. God's divine power, he writes, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things are provided through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Those principles, those commandments, those precious and great promises offer help on every level in regard to every sort of mess that we human beings find ourselves in. And I know about this because for 29 years now, 25 here and 4 before I got here in another church, I've had the privilege of being considered a pastor, and I've had people come to me and explain to me, in hopes that I might be able to help them, the mess that they've gotten themselves into. And sometimes it's a mess that they've gotten into through no fault of their own. And sometimes it's a mess that they've gotten into through specific fault of their own. And sometimes it's hopelessly complicated by the faults and the disasters that other people are in whose lives impact and interact with theirs. And I have found consistently over a long time now that if I stick to the book and show them the instructions of God and the principles by which we are to understand God and understand life and relate to him, what I'm able to give them when I get it right helps them with their problems. The Bible in its complexity, the gospel in its complexity, addresses all aspects of personal and family and societal life. It's, after all these years, one of the reasons I believe that Jesus is the Christ. But I got room for two more. And the sixth reason I believe is totally experiential. It's based on my experience. So I leave it towards the end of the list. Of all the experiential evidence I could give you, I'll give you this one. The confirmation of prayers specifically answered. I mean specifically my own personal confirmation of almost four decades of my own prayers specifically answered. Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. I have learned this over and over again since 1971, when I first became a follower of Christ, when I, in faith, sincerely state my need to God, when I pray in Jesus' name, things change. Stuff happens. My problems get solved. This is one of the reasons I love the Lord. I call upon him, he who is worthy to be praised, and I keep getting saved from my enemies. I could give you lots of examples. Let me just give you one that's particularly meaningful to me, but from the olden days. The spring of 1976, so I'd been a Christian for 5 years, and I was in between third and fourth year university at Queens. I wanted to graduate, and I just learned that my summer job, all lined up from the year before, had been canceled. So now I got no job for the summer and no way of paying for fourth year. And I wanted to pay for fourth year because I had plans for fourth year and beyond. In addition to graduating with a degree in English literature from Queen's University, I wanted to buy a diamond ring because there was this girl, see, and I wanted to give it to her and get her to wear it quick before she changed her mind. Well, I didn't have any money for school, so I sure didn't have any money for a diamond ring. But it was really important to me that I could get on with my plan. Because when I graduated, I wanted to marry her. But to marry her, I not only had to get her a diamond ring and get her to wear it, but I needed to talk to her father and get his permission, because that was the way it was done. And I thought, what are the chances of me getting his permission if I graduate with a degree in English and have no job? So I got a little notebook, and I wrote on the front page of the notebook Proverbs 16:3. Which says, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. And I wrote down my plans. Finish university debt-free. Oh, summer job, finish university debt-free. Buy diamond ring. Talk Deb into accepting it. Talk to her dad. Get permission to marry her. Pay for a wedding, except for the part that he'll pay for. Get a full-time job. Well, that goes before that. So I wrote a list of the things that I was looking for, my plans. and I believed with my whole heart, if I commit my works to the Lord, my plans will be established. So I kept a journal. And I wrote down my prayers, and I waited for the answers, and I wrote them down. That was in the spring of 1976. It was followed by the spring of 1977. And May 1977 was quite a month. I graduated from university. The next day, I started a full-time job with a degree-related job. What were the chances? Got a job publishing books. Whoa. I was the only one graduating from the English faculty that year with a degree-related job. It was like quite a remarkable thing. Said, you're that guy that got the job. It was great. And 3 weeks later, we got married. And I closed the book and put it away as a memorial to the fact that if you commit your works to the Lord, your plans will be established. You don't always get what you want. You get what you need. Sometimes what you need isn't what you want. Sometimes it's better than what you wanted. There's all sorts of variations on the story. But you know, when all of that happened, May 1977, June 1977, a person could have walked up to me and heard my story and said, ha, coincidence, good luck. But all these years later, the idea of that and many stories like it being coincidence grows more and more unreasonable. So put me down as a man who believes that when you pray in Jesus' name, God hears your prayers and gives you what you need in response to your prayers. Call me Ishmael. That's a Bible name. It means God hears. And let me stand on record as a person who believes that God hears prayer. Now, that was my experiential sixth reason for believing. I go on one more. It's experiential too, but even worse, it's totally subjective. But I don't mind, because the way a thing feels isn't always insignificant. The seventh reason I believe that Jesus is the Christ is the feel of truth. Psalm 42, verse 7 says, deep calls to deep. I don't actually know what that means. But here's what I feel it means. That the apparent deep things of the world around me do correspond to the deepest longings of my heart. The fact of the matter is, the world around me feels like it means something. And for what it's worth, and it's worth a lot to me, it feels to me that the deeply embedded conviction that there is a profound significance in this complex and fabulously beautiful world in which we live, the profound significance in being human in this world corresponds very precisely with the Bible's statement that we human beings are made in the image of God, created to know Him in real life. And I can go on speaking about the feel of truth. Augustine's famous one-liner feels true to me. He said, and if you only know one thing that Augustine said, this would be it. So to review, he said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. That statement feels true. And the experience of finding my rest in God has been feeling true for decades. And it's not just the experience of being alive that feels like it means something that corresponds to what the Bible says it means. The world itself seems to mean something. It seems to mean to me that God is a great, great God. To me, it feels as if the heavens, in fact, are declaring the glory of God and showing His handiwork. To me, it feels that the mountains and the hills do break forth into singing, as it says in the Bible. Though you have to understand, they're breaking forth into singing with sounds we cannot hear, like a whistle you blow that only a dog can hear. We can't hear the mountains singing, but it seems to me that they are singing praises to God. And definitely the birds of the tree in the trees and the birds in the sky are singing. And it feels to me like they're singing glory to God. And I do hear them. And I could go on. If you're not going to start with G.K. Chesterton's book, Everlasting Man, I might say good idea. Start with his book, Orthodoxy. It's a good introduction to Chesterton. It'll warm you up to read The Everlasting Man. That would be my suggested route. And in the book Orthodoxy, Chesterton explains how all this came clear to him and how he came to develop this sense that Christianity really does address all of the need we have to figure out what all of this around us means. He pictured our sense that there's some missing meaning to be like a whole, and he pictured Christian truth to be like a spike that fits in the hole. Here's what he says in Orthodoxy. He says, I had found this hole in the world. And then I found this projecting feature of Christian theology like a sort of hard spike. The spike of dogma fitted exactly into the hole of the world. It had evidently been meant to go there. And then the strange thing began to happen. When once these two parts of the two machines had come together, one after another, all the other parts fitted and fell in with an eerie exactitude. I could hear bolt after bolt over all the machinery falling into its place with a kind of click of relief. Instinct after instinct was answered by doctrine after doctrine. He means deep calls to deep. So to conclude, these are seven reasons that I have been an enthusiastic follower of Jesus Christ for a long, long time now. In fact, since 1971. Seven reasons why I intend to remain one, if God will help me, until I'm finished living this life that I'm living. Seven reasons that I desire to die as a follower of Christ in due time when it's my time to die. And the more I understand about that, the more I pray that God would give me the grace and the strength and the wherewithal to remain faithful to Christ until there's nothing left of me here on earth. These are seven reasons that I believe that the crowd got it right that day when they paraded along with Jesus, calling him the King. And I know that I'm not alone here, for some of you too believe that they were right, that is, that Jesus is the King. And I wanted to give you an opportunity before I conclude this morning to say so. So if you believe in Jesus, as the Scriptures call us to, I'm going to give you an opportunity to be heard saying so. We'll do it like this. Please, everyone stand. And together with the words of the Apostles' Creed behind us, I invite those of you who believe in Jesus to join me in saying that you do with these words, which are practically 2,000 years old themselves, though we'll read them in English, which didn't exist in those days. This is a chance for you to say that you too believe the crowd was right, that Jesus is, in fact, the King who came to Jerusalem that day. If you can believe it, then say it with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the holy universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray together. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ,